If you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll find our text for this morning. We began a series of messages in the pastoral epistles a couple of months ago, and last week we were in chapter 4, the first of two messages. I'd like to complete that today, or part two of 1 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul gives instructions to young Timothy with regard to being a good minister of Christ Jesus. It's interesting to note, as I mentioned last time, I believe that the words used for officers in the New Testament, elder and deacon, are interchangeable. It's interesting to me in verse 6, when Paul tells Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. The word that is used in the Greek New Testament is diakonos, the word for deacon. And Paul is saying, be a good servant of Christ Jesus, which certainly is a prerequisite to being a good minister for Christ Jesus. Thus, I think it'd be prudent to apply this passage not only to those involved in ordained ministry in a local church, or even ordained in professional ministry as a minister of the gospel, but to all Christians. Indeed, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. And so we ought not to dismiss the pastoral epistles as if they were written simply for those in ordained ministry or only for the officers of the church. No. These are laid down for the officers, but they certainly apply to all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Indeed, 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And we're told throughout Scripture that we form the household of God and that we all have gifts as believers. And so, 1 Timothy 4, like all the rest of the pastoral epistles, certainly applies to all of us as believers. So what I'd like to do this morning is preach by way of a series of questions, examining what Paul tells young Timothy, how to conduct himself as a minister of the gospel, and then by way of questions, pose questions to us, to myself and to you, in terms of the principles that I believe that Paul is seeking to communicate to Timothy. Let's pause and ask the Lord for guidance and prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher. We wish to see Jesus and him only, and we make our prayer in his name. Amen. If you're taking any notes, you might want to jot down these questions. The first one is, who or what am I nourishing myself with? Who or what am I nourishing myself with? Now look at verse 6 with me. Paul says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. Timothy is to point out these things. What things? The things that we already covered in verses 1 through 5, where Paul talked about those doctrines of demons, those silly, superficial rules that certain individuals were coming up with within the body of Christ and leading others astray with. Things like don't eat certain foods and you ought not to marry because marriage is bad. They were forbidding marriage and telling people to abstain from certain kinds of foods. And so Paul tells Timothy, point these things out. And as you do it, you will expose these dangerous teachings. How? By nourishing yourself on the truth. That is to say, in the sacred scriptures. The truths of the faith and the good teaching that Timothy has followed. Interesting, the word nourished is entropho. Think of a trough, almost. Paul is telling Timothy, look, stick your face in these things. Get to know the Word of God. You'll know the genuine article, and then you'll be able to tell a counterfeit. It's a difficult word to translate. It's the only place it appears in the New Testament. Some translators say nourished up. Some say constantly nourished. Some say brought up in the faith. To nourish is to educate or form the mind. That's what Paul is talking about. We all know we need nourishment, physical nourishment for our bodies. But I wonder how strongly we believe the fact that, as Christians, we need spiritual nourishment for our souls. I know when I get hungry, I go to the pantry, I go to the refrigerator, and I get something to eat. As a Christian, there ought to be an organic hunger down inside of the soul for God. And that hunger is satisfied, that thirst is quenched whenever we go to sacred scripture and we spend time alone with God in prayer and we nourish our souls on spiritual things. Indeed, 1 Peter 2:2 says, lay aside malice and strife, and he lists all these sins, and Peter goes on to say, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If I'm not seeking to glorify God, then I certainly won't enjoy His company now or in the afterlife. You see, folks, we have to nourish ourselves spiritually. And that means more than simply learning doctrine. It means having that doctrine or that word of God as a means to the end of knowing the living God. I love the account of Jesus at the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus approached the woman and he said, give me a drink. And the woman went down and got eventually the water for Jesus. And Jesus began to turn the physical to the spiritual. He said, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, and that he could give you the gift of living water. She didn't get it. And she said, Lord, give me something to dig with. Find the well so I won't have to come back to this well again. Jesus went on to expose her sin and her need for forgiveness and a relationship with God. She'd sought relationships all of her life. She had been with five different men, and the man that she was living with now was not her husband. She was hungry in the soul for a relationship that would quench a sense of satisfaction in her own heart. Jesus knew that. That's why he said, you don't need another man. What you need is me. You need a relationship with me. Later on, the disciples in that same passage came and said, Master, eat. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, in John chapter 4. See, Jesus was very much aware of physical food and spiritual food and the distinction between the two. What am I nourishing myself on? Are you feeding your soul on a regular basis? Because that leads to the second question, who or what am I training myself to be? Number one, who or what am I nourishing myself with? Question number two, who or what am I training myself to be? You'll notice verses 7 through 10. Paul says, have nothing to do with these godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. And then he goes on in verses 8 through 10 to draw this contrast between godless myths and old wives' tales and training oneself to be godly. Indeed, life is an endless training session. I think most of us would agree. A child has to be trained in the home so that he or she can go through life and practice self-control. A student goes through a time of training, but they reach a point where they exhaust their discipline. And they've gone to the outer limits. And so they go for a PhD where they do research and they begin to push the envelope on the particular area or sphere or discipline that they're studying. A soldier is trained in the tactics of warfare and battle. But there comes a time when a soldier may not have a commanding officer present, and he or she must make a decision in order to act appropriately on their own. Life is an endless training session. Well, here Paul says, train yourself to be godly. Now, you'll notice the contrast. Paul says, bodily discipline or training, or physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Paul is not referring to primarily physical exercise as we know it, but the aesthetic, or the ascetic, I should say, discipline of the body. It seems so pervasive in the ancient world. That's why he speaks of bodily discipline. You see, later on in 1 Timothy 5, that's why Paul tells Timothy, stop drinking water only. Use a little wine for the stomach's sake. The ancient world was filled with Gnostic teaching that often taught that matter was wrong. And just like in the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5, there were doctrines of demons. There were people running around saying, this is evil, and this is evil, this substance or this relationship. I would imagine that Timothy probably began to back away from wine altogether. And Paul says, don't do that. You've got frequent ailments. Wine is a good thing. Take a glass of wine occasionally for your stomach and your frequent ailments. And so we're not to think of exercise or physical exercise in the sense of like going to the gym primarily, although Paul may have that in mind. He's saying bodily discipline, that is staying away from certain substances, from certain relationships and that sort of thing. That can be good. It's good to practice self-denial. Isn't that what we do when we go into physical training? The athlete practices self-denial. He or she lays off the calories and seeks to run and build endurance in their bodies so that they can run the race. And so Paul is saying self-denial is not a bad thing, but you can modify your behavior without affecting your character whenever godliness is not your aim. We see this in our culture. We have this tendency to demonize a substance or a behavior and de-emphasize personal responsibility. Isn't that so? Note how backward our world is going. It's so funny to think about how forward we think we're getting in terms of our technology and our understanding. I mean, after all, we're enlightened after 2,000 years since the time of the biblical period of Christ Jesus. But it's funny that the further we go, the more we dismiss personal responsibility and the more we begin to lay blame on institutions and substances. For example, even though we're warned that smoking is bad for our health, people can get lung cancer or severe emphysema and then not take responsibility but sue a tobacco company. I just heard the other day in San Francisco they're going to pull Happy Meals from McDonald's. Why? Because the Happy Meal seems to be a little trick to get the kid to want that nasty hamburger and that junk food that they ought not to be eating. So let's deal with the problem. Let's pull the action figure or whatever it is in the Happy Meal that attracts a child to it. Violence, teenage pregnancy skyrockets. What do? We look at the television. We blame games. We have this tendency to seek to modify and treat people like robots to tell them what they should do, how they should act, who they should sue, instead of holding them accountable to think for themselves and to be responsible. That is the Christian position. But it's amazing how our culture gets more and more enlightened and thinks that we can solve our problems with more money or more education, when in fact the problem is not that. It's a problem down deep inside of the soul. You can modify your behavior, but that won't change your character or your heart. Paul says, train yourself to be godly. What am I training myself to be? I could be training myself for a career. I could be training myself to play an instrument. I could be training myself to do all kinds of things. But if I'm not training myself to be godly, first and foremost as a Christian, then there's going to be an emptiness in my life. Training involves labor and striving. Paul uses that kind of terminology in verse 10. He says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is why we labor and strive. The words Paul uses point to toil, sweat. Striving is agonizomai. That is to exert oneself, their energies. And the point Paul is making is there's simply no shortcut to spiritual growth. It costs and it demands rigorous training. But he's saying, look, in the Christian life, the rigor, the training, the agonizing is not in the mechanics of your behavior. It is in your relationship to God through the Lord Jesus. How do I labor and strive? To change my behavior, my feelings, my thoughts, or to get to know my God better? See, that's the funny part about it. That's what Paul is referring to in the laboring and the striving. I agonize not to modify my behavior. Now, that's not to say that we don't do some degree of agonizing. If I want to lose weight, I have to reduce my calorie intake. If I want to lose weight, I have to get out and exercise. But what Paul is saying is, if you give yourself to the training in godliness, then you'll accomplish all those objectives. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control. But too often we isolate a particular area of our lives. I want to stop using bad language, or I want to be a better testimony by doing something else, modification of behavior, instead of going to the heart of the matter. Paul is saying you could practice all the asceticism in the world. You could stop eating certain foods. And you could stop going to certain places or hanging around certain people. But that's not going to change your heart. What will change the heart is that relationship. Strive to enter, Jesus said in Luke 13:24. 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. What is he saying? Once again, as I seek to know the living God, as I strive to know God in my relationship to Jesus, in the daily training of life, then I'm going to see change. This is the very thing that Jesus meant when he said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. My load is light. What did he mean by that? What he meant was that the essence of being a follower of Jesus is not the stress and strain of changing or modifying your behavior. It is the stress and strain of seeking to know the living God on a daily basis. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for the living God. I love Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Training in godliness, ladies and gentlemen, means that I'm going to give myself to know the Scripture and to spend time cultivating my relationship with God through Jesus Christ every single day. That's the beauty of why marriage is a picture of Christ and his church in the Bible. When you meet and marry, you know the person. But you spend a lifetime getting to know them better at every level. No wonder Paul used marriage as a picture of Christ and his church in Ephesians 5. No wonder the Song of Solomon was written to demonstrate the love of a man to a woman as representative of the love of Christ and his church. Of God to his children. Training in righteousness means you don't give yourself to a little pithy saying here and there. It means that you dig in deep and get to know the living God and you seek to walk with him. I love the example of Eric Liddell in the movie Chariots of Fire. You know, he was part of the Olympic team for Scotland and the British Isles, and came to a point where he wouldn't run on Sunday. He was fast. Sister wanted him to be a missionary. And there were other people. That movie revolves around showing the motivation behind others who run the race. One man runs because that's all he's focused on in life. He's training for that one event. His whole significance is tied up into that. Another man simply runs because it's fun. And he's going through life as a playboy, having a good time. But Eric Liddell is bent on pleasing the God that he knows. And so when he runs the race, As he tells his sister in that famous line, I run, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. That is a relationship with the living God. The faster you go, the harder you run, the more joyous it is because you know your God. You're not simply trying to please this uninvolved, detached, false God that people so often worship. No, the Christian God is a personal God, and that's why he says, train yourself for godliness. Who or what am I training myself to be? Quickly, number three, who am I allowing to look down on me? Who am I allowing to look down on me? Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. He tells Timothy, we've put our hope in the living God, but then he says in verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Timothy was probably a young man in his early 30s. This was about 15 years after he met Paul. But that was no barrier to truth. Truth always trumps age or social status or circumstance. Interesting word in the Greek New Testament for looking down upon somebody. It is kataphroneo, phroneo. You can hear that, frowned upon. I think of that E-Trade commercial with a little baby sitting inside of the crib. And you know, this little one-year-old is trading stocks and all that. And he talks about his mother frowning upon riding on the back of the dog as if it were a little pony. You know, I love those commercials. They're so funny. They're so humorous. Often we frown upon people. This is not simply a group of older folks looking at Timothy saying, you're too young and that's your fault. The word is stronger than that. It points to despise or to disdain, to frown upon. To look down at somebody is basically worthless. Now, it's easy to shrink back when people reject us. And I think Paul realized that young Timothy was subject to this. But I'd like to expand on that just for a few moments. Sometimes we go through life like that, folks, where we shrink or we back away because others may frown upon us or look down upon us for whatever reason. Sometimes the enemy is ourselves. Tragically, so often we are our own worst critics. The insecurities in our lives, my looks, the kind of work I do, the amount of money that I make me look down upon myself. I think I'm too this, too fat, too thin, too tall, too short. I'm not as pretty as so-and-so. We begin to compare ourselves and measure ourselves. And Paul is telling Timothy, look, you know who you are in Jesus Christ. You're training yourself for godliness. Therefore, don't let anybody look down on you. You need to have a heavenly perspective of who you are. You're a child of God, nourished on the spiritual food of the Scriptures. You have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. You're training yourself to be godly, first and foremost. Now stand up and be strong and realize that you're special in the eyes of God. You don't have to alter yourself to make yourself acceptable to Him or to anybody else. Paul is saying to Timothy, respect yourself. Respect yourself. Act in a respectable manner. And then be an example or a model. I love the word used for model. It's anything produced by repeated blows. Hence, a mark or an impression made on a hard substance by a softer one. Paul is saying, that's the kind of example I want you to be. Somebody who knows who he or she is. Why? Because of your looks? No. Because of your talents and money? No. Because of whose you are. You know, when I was younger, when my children were younger, we used to watch the Barney Show. Remember the Barney Show? The yellow dragon that would come on there, always jovial, always happy. I was always annoyed by Barney. Not always, but somewhat annoyed. He never seemed to have a bad day. And so often he would sing that song, you're special, you're special, everybody's special. And I remember hearing that song over and over and over again as one of my children loved that show. I won't say who it was, But anyway, she loved that show. So every day was an experience with Barney telling me I'm special. But you know, I started to think about that, and I thought every kid listening to that must wonder, why am I special? I don't feel special at home. You can tell me I'm special all day long, but if there's no substance to that, it doesn't really mean anything. Then you go to the Word of God and you realize that God knew your unformed substance before the foundation of the world, as Jeremiah said, as Paul said in Galatians 2, and that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to lay down His life and die for your sins, to make you a child of God. That's what makes you special. You're a new creature in Christ. You don't need some overly jovial purple dinosaur to tell you you're special. The truth of God's Word says that. And the only way you're going to experience that is not simply by hearing it, but by putting it into practice. Putting it into practice. Who am I allowing to look down upon me? Are you allowing others to define yourself? To drive you to do things? Are you listening to God? Because you have a relationship with Him. Well, I must run on. The fourth question. Who am I devoting myself to and what am I neglecting? Who am I devoting myself to and what am I neglecting? You'll notice verses 13 through 14. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. The word devote means to give attention to give heed, to hold on to bring near to, the usage of the mind, to be intent upon. Paul tells Timothy to devote himself to certain things, to public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Here we have the foundation for the example of early Christian worship. The earliest records we have in church history are from 170 AD from Justin Martyr, as he describes how the church would gather together on Sunday and the Scriptures would be read, and the president of the congregation would get up and he would conduct the affairs of the church, and there would be preaching and exhortation and the reading of God's holy word, and prayers were offered. That was the substance of worship in the early church. Note, Paul did not tell Timothy to devote himself to everything, but to some things. A few very important things. He also reminded Timothy of the spiritual gift he received. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this. Paul clearly wants Timothy to focus on the primacy of the worship of God and participation in the body of Christ. Whatever else we do is secondary and tertiary in terms or in connection to our worship of God and participation in Christ's church. This will look differently for ministers and church members. We should all come to church prepared to worship and ready to serve. Is the worship of God a priority in your life? You know, Danny was out and the choir was gone this morning, and I wonder how many of us thought more about the music than we did about the worship. Or having an encounter with God. Too often that's what I see in North America. People rate pastors and they rate music, and there's plenty of room for different genres of music. And pastors of different temperament. But folks, the primacy of worship has nothing to do with the pastor or the music or all the other accoutrements of worship. The primacy of worship is for you and me to have an encounter with the living God. And if that doesn't take place, then true biblical historical worship hasn't taken place. He says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. What are you neglecting? God has gifted you in a certain way, perhaps with many gifts. Too often I find church members who are afraid of failure, and so they won't engage in the life and the body of the church. And therefore, they never get to a point where they learn and discover what their spiritual gift or gifts might be. What am I devoting myself to? What am I neglecting? Ask yourself that question. And finally, who or what am I giving myself wholly to? Look at verses 15 and 16. He wraps it up by saying essentially the same thing over again. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself holy to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in these things, because as you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The Greek word for being diligent means to meditate upon. Some of the translations say take pains with these things. To imagine is really the translation of the word. You imagine something, we often think of fairy tales. What Paul is trying to communicate is, I want you to meditate upon, I want you to think about all these things that God is calling us to be and subsequently to do. I want you to look at those things so concretely that you see them develop in your life. Paul is saying, in essence, become these things and manifest them in your life. Meditate upon them. Take pains to see them develop outside of you. Practice these things. Watch closely. Give yourself to them. Don't go through life saying, that's not me. Paul says persevere. Because folks, when you know that you're nourishing yourself with a word, when you know that you're training yourself in a relationship for a lifetime, that's a marathon, not a sprint, when you know who you are and you don't let others look down upon you, or you don't look down upon yourself, when you devote yourself to Christ and His church, and you refuse to neglect the spiritual gifts He's given you, now you're going to be giving yourself wholly to Him. And that's what He wants. All or nothing. All or nothing. There's no turning back. So that you discover all these marvelous truths as they become real in your life. Culture Tap last night, I did not attend, but I know the movie they saw was Alice in Wonderland. Part of the genius of that movie is that Alice goes through saying, I'm not that Alice. I'm not that Alice. At the end of the movie, she begins to realize that she is the Alice who's going to slay the Jabberwocky. Listen, the Christian life, the whole of it, is going through discovering that I am a sinner saved by the grace of God, and God is in the process of shaping me and molding me and making me all that He wants me to be. And it's all conditioned by that relationship I enjoy as I nourish myself in glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. What do you enjoy more than your relationship to God through Jesus? That's probably the best question for all of us this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to, as James says, not merely be hearers of the word, but doers. And Lord, let our doing, let our being be contingent upon our relationship with You. Father, I pray that if there's one or more here this morning without a relationship to the living God through Jesus Christ, that Lord, You would convict and You would convert wondrously and marvelously, that we might see the fruit of that converted life or those converted lives in the future. Father, for the rest of us, help us to ask these questions, even as Timothy was forced to ask them himself, as Paul instructed him. And help us to grow up to the full measure and stature which belongs to us through Jesus Christ. We make our prayer in His name. Amen.